morning. We are few in number, but there's an army of angels around. You're the God of angel armies, and you're on my side. And so we just pray now as we consider the scripture that you'd speak to us. Mold our hearts. Breathe your breath of life. This is the air I breathe. This is my daily bread. And I don't. So we just pray. Breathe, breathe, Lord. By your Spirit. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Clock up there doesn't work, so I've got to keep an eye on. Things. Jesus in conflict with rival thrones. Jesus in conflict. It's kind of been a theme of this 12th chapter as we're considering the Gospel of Matthew. And we see Jesus in conflict, and I suppose that we don't often think of the Lord in terms of conflict. Our vision of God sometimes is this kumbaya kind of God, you know. And he is that. He's peace and he's love and he's mercy and peace and love and understanding, you know. But he's also holy and he's also concerned with truth. And often that truth and holiness bring him into conflict. In his day, as would be today, with religious leaders who are supposed to those things, but who often turn religion into a self-centered system that is corrupt and evil. God help us. So that conflict came into view as Jesus was perceived to have violated the Sabbath law. He and his disciples walking through a field, his disciples pick some grains of heads of grain and pop it in a mouth. Secondly, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees ask him if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Like I said, it's just surprising that anybody had to say those words. It's surprising that Jesus had to say, yeah, it's lawful. No, duh, you know. And then he goes, look for an opportunity to kill him. Okay. The issue at that point was not was that the Pharisees had taken God's good commandment and they had heaped on it the traditions of men and made what was intended to be a day of rest into a drudgery and this massive list of things you can and cannot do. Okay. So I was thinking again about that and thought of the scripture in Psalm 19. This is what Rick was talking about David earlier. This is what David says about the law of God. Okay. The law perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So, the law of the Lord, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And if the law of the Lord is perfect, what does adding to it do but corrupt it. Right? I'll also add here that Paul says the law was weakened through our sinful nature, our corrupted inability to keep it. But he also said that the law, Paul said, the law itself is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So they had taken the law of the Lord and they had made it something it was not intended to be. It became a drudgery rather than commandments for their good. We also saw Jesus in conflict with the powers of darkness as he cast demons out. His work was to bind the strong man, to plunder his house. We've read several times as John said of him, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the work of the evil one. That's why he's here, why he came, to destroy the work. And the scriptures tell us that he won. He won. He won. He won. He won. Hallelujah. He won. He won the victory. Hallelujah. And he's still winning. In your life and mine, he's overcoming our adversary. And how he did it? The amazing thing, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The victory that Jesus won, he won through dying on the cross and rising again. And then last week, and then we're going to move on to new material. It's 11:30. Okay. Last week, the religious leader requested a supernatural sign. These same religious leaders that are trying to kill him. Hey, show us a sign, Jesus. And Jesus responds, asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Whereas Jonah was in the was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's heralding again to his death, burial, and resurrection as a sign, the sign that he will give to that wicked and adulterous generation. Here's what you got, what you have to look at, guys, he's saying. When I'm in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, that's the sign that you've got. And if you don't believe that sign, you're damned. Okay? He didn't say that in this text, but we'll look at it in other places. But, you know, I said last week, and I asked the question, and I remember several of you responding to this, you know. Have you ever asked God for a sign? I don't think that Jesus is condemning every time we ask for every occasion that somebody asks for a sign. Rather, it is in the face of great and ample evidence that their request is made. It is made from a place of unbelief and not a genuine desire. So these religious leaders not only have a wicked heart, they are increasingly wicked. Okay? That's why he uses the analogy of a demon leaving a man in order to return with seven other evil spirits worse than the first. So I conclude from what he's been saying here that I'm either being sanctified or I'm being corrupted. I'm not remaining neutral. In my life, God is either gaining the victory or the enemy is gaining the victory, and I have a role to play. Okay? I have a role to play. So we come to today's passage, and it may not appear at first that this is about conflict, but I think there's a conflict going on, and a conflict of the conflict that I said, of competing thrones, of higher treasures. Okay? Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, page 540, I think, in that Bible. And you can just listen. If you'd rather just listen to it, that'll be fine. Hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 12:46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I'm just standing here thinking, am I going to address this issue? Is it necessary? But since I wrote it in my notes, I will. And some of you were raised in a tradition that this would raise questions for. Jesus' mother and his brothers, of course, we know that Mary was the mother of Jesus. At the time of his birth, she was still a virgin. She was engaged to be married to a man by the name of Joseph. The question of Jesus' brothers comes up for some people, and I only say this because it's, you know, for some of us, you may have been raised in a tradition that talks about the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin for her entire life. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church both hold that she remained a virgin. Okay, the explanations of Jesus' brothers are one of two things. Either these are children from a previous marriage of Joseph, or that the word use here could be cousins or something like that. I do not think that it is all necessary to the truth of the scripture that Mary remained a virgin, nor that there is any less to her, any less integrity, any less purity, any less holiness if she did not. Okay, but okay, she might have been. It's a possibility that Joseph did have children by another marriage, but I only bring it up, as I said, because some of us might have been raised in a church tradition that says Mary remained a virgin. Possible, but not at all necessary to my understanding. And then in the next chapter, we'll come across this verse that says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't these his brothers, Joseph, James, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us?" So whatever the case, here's what we're looking at. Jesus had family members that showed up. "We need to talk to you." Why? People speculate. Were they concerned for her, for his well-being? I think it's quite possible that they might have been. This entire chapter, he's been going up against the status quo and is looking increasingly like he's gaining disfavor, the disfavor of the people in charge. Okay. Mary. She was the mother of the Son of God. But she was still a mother. I had the conversation with my mom a couple of days ago. Mothers never stop being mothers. I know. I have one. And as respectful and supportive as she is of me, she still worries about me, right? So Mary probably worried about her little boy. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy..." She was still his baby boy. To the request, Jesus says something that seems strange and perhaps troubling. Okay, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here's my mother and my brothers." And it's troubling perhaps because Jesus at least may appear to be rejecting his own flesh and blood. But I don't think that is what he's doing. I don't think he's denying his mother and brother, but pointing to a greater reality, and that greater reality is what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time. He didn't say Mary's not my mother, James is not my brother, just that he has a family that that surpasses the limitations of flesh and blood. Footnote in my Bible says, it's a study Bible, and it's got these kind of study notes. Not, I remind you sometimes, those are not divinely inspired. You can just read them and take them for what they are. But the footnote in my Bible says, Jesus was not denying his responsibility to his earthly family. On the contrary, he criticized the religious leaders for not following the Old Testament command to honor their parents, Matthew 15:1-9. He provided for his mother's security as he hung on the cross, John 19:25-27. His mother and his brothers were present at the upper room at Pentecost, Acts 1:14. Instead, Jesus is pointing out that spiritual relationships are as binding as physical ones, and he was paving the way for a new community of believers, the universal church, our spiritual family. Okay? Here's what I think is the principle that is at work here. Our first allegiance, no matter, must not be to earthly ties. Our first allegiance must not be to earthly ties. Jesus said, when we read in chapter 10, Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our first allegiance, he says, it's got to be me. Okay. Colossians talks about the nature of Christ as the Creator and Lord of all, and it concludes with this purpose. Why is this so? So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Another translation says the preeminence. Another translation says he himself will occupy the first place. His place is the first place. Okay? And we may struggle with that. I do. You do. We may struggle with that. But in areas of your life and mine which are not in which he is not given first place, he is waging war. He's in conflict with rival thrones. And as I said earlier, I have a role to play in this conflict. It was the point that I made last week. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So if I belong to Jesus Christ, if I am the elect of God, Christ is the rightful owner of my whole heart, and is aiming and will ultimately and finally succeed in defeating every rival throne. Okay? So that not mother or brother, nor child or spouse have the preeminence. That might be hard for you, and it might be hard for me. But his purpose is that he have the preeminence. And I've said it all the time. I don't apologize for being redundant about this because it's so important and so hard to keep hold of. The reason he says this, the reason Jesus commands that he be my highest and only true treasure, is because that's the only thing that makes sense in my life. It's for my good. It is ultimately and finally why he commands me for everything. He says, "I want you good." And if you're gonna be right. If you're going to be right, I have to have first place. It's not an issue of selfishness or haughtiness. It's an issue of desiring my good. And I was created for this. And without this, I'm lost without you. Right? I'm lost without you. And then he referred to those who do the will of his Father, as those who are his Father in heaven, who are his brothers and his sister and his mother. We'll get back to that point in just a moment that I raised there. But I want to talk now about family resemblance. I've used that phrase lots of times. It's what Jesus is pointing to here. If you're mine, if you're my family, you're going to look like me. Okay? My family, Jesus is saying, my brothers and sisters, look like me in character. Their nature mirrors mine as I mirror the Father because they share my nature. New birth is about, being born again is about being given the nature of God, the Spirit of God. It's as if the DNA of God now flows in my veins, okay? Spiritually. Their character is witnessed in that they do the will of the Father. Okay? If Jesus is my brother, and he is, Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call me and you brother or sister. He bore a family resemblance to my humanity in order that I might bear a family resemblance to his family, to his deity. I don't look like much like God lots of times. But with increasing measure, Lord, help me to. Ephesians calls us to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Can you imagine those words? Be imitators of God. What? Are you kidding me? Me? Imitate God? Peter says that we're participants in the divine nature. Okay? If I'm born from above, I'm equipped with the Spirit of God to be an imitator of God. There's a power in me. There's a strength in me that is foreign to me. It's alien to me. It didn't come from me. I'm not the resource. I'm not the source of the resource. It's totally outside of my being. Scripture, and I didn't write it down. I didn't think of it till now again. Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his might that so powerfully works in me. Who was I talking to? I don't think they're in the room. Yeah, they're not. Okay. Somebody said to me, I know I'm not qualified. I said, you're right, you're not. And I said, you know what? I'm not qualified. What am I qualified for? But I'm filled, and there's one in me. There's someone in me that's fully qualified. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's go back. We're going to take a step back where we were a second ago, and I'm going to finish up with this. Participants in the divine nature brings me back to the issue of the preeminence of Christ. Okay? What is the will of the Father? What about the Almighty might we and right ought we to imitate? Probably I could fill that blank with a lot of things. But right now I'm reminded of the beautiful passage in Philippians that says this, and this is my closing point. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of this, God has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name. I wrote it down. What did I write there? There's another translation. God has highly exalted him. Another translation says, exalted him to the highest place. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, exalted him to the highest place, and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does the Father do? What is it that I might imitate about him? God exalted Jesus to the highest place. And we do the will of the Father when we do the same. In my life, in yours, we place you at the highest place. Remember that song, Debbie? We place you at the highest place.